After this morning, we have two more messages in our series, Bible Passages You Need to Know. Now, I've enjoyed preaching them because what I've been able to do is pick out my favorite Bible passages, spend some extra time on them during the week, and share them with you. Next week, I'll be out of town. Tim will be preaching, I believe, on Psalm 63. And talking about the love of God. So pray for Tim this week as he continues to prepare. And then the following Sunday, I'll be doing three of the New Testament doxologies, which begin now to him. So we'll look at all three of those, one from Romans, one from Ephesians, and one from the book of Jude. But this morning, just from the first two verses of Hebrews 12, and I call the sermon just the motivating power of a cloud. The word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race which is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open up our minds, our ears, our eyes, our hearts to your word. And may we be a changed people this morning because of your word, the word of God. In Christ's name, amen. You know, when you think about clouds, our experiences can be either very positive or very negative. On the positive side, we've all watched clouds, the huge, puffy, cumulus clouds, form a myriad of shapes as they float by on a lazy summer afternoon. Or perhaps those same clouds playing their part in a spectacular, colorful sunset. Some of the best pictures I've ever taken on my phone are clouds that are just lit up with colors at a sunset over Lake Michigan. But you know, not all of our experiences with clouds are positive. They're those dark, stormy nimbus clouds. I remember when I first learned the nimbus cloud and the connotation that that word has. And those have darkened many a Michigan afternoon as of late. Recently, they're often accompanied by rain, wind, and DTE power outages. Can anybody say amen? Clouds on the ground are another motivating object. That's better known as fog. And especially when it's thick and disrupts the morning commute, causes airport delays. I remember golfing with a friend up north one morning, and the cloud was so thick, the fog was so thick, finally we just said, oh, what the heck? And we just teed it up and drove right into the cloud, and you just hope that you've hit the fairway or that you're even going to find your ball because you just hit it right into the massive fog. This morning's passage begins with the whole idea of being surrounded by a cloud, a gathering, a multitude of witnesses. And I call this the motivating power of a cloud. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Here the author is referring to the previous chapter's great collection of Old Testament saints. And if you're not familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, it's been called the Hall of Faith. And it's got more than you can probably remember of the Old Testament saints or witnesses or martyrs, is how that's often translated, who have testified to the goodness of the promises of God and His faithfulness by their own faithful testimonies and actions in their lives. Hebrews 11 starts with Abel, and how his testimony compared to his brother Cain. Then we have Enoch. Remember him? It doesn't say a whole lot about Enoch. It just says that Enoch walked with God and God took him. That's exciting. We're going to find out what that means. Then there's Noah, there's Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, that experience the greatness of God and his faithfulness. And then that was lived out in their lives by their own actions. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 are a testimony to that truth. It says in verse 13 that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Then the testimony, the rest of the cloud of witnesses, of martyrs, Joseph, what he endured, the spite from his brothers, being sold into slavery, being set up by Potiphar's wife, being thrown into prison for a few years, and then God exalting him to the highest place to lead his people. Wow. Wonderful promises of God. Joseph. And then there's Moses, who led the people of God out of slavery across the Red Sea through the performance of miracles, and Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on the Mount of God, and all of what the man of God went through. Then you had just the people of Israel as they crossed the Nile and the Jordan rivers themselves, trusting in the promises of God. And then it goes on to mention Rahab. She's called the prostitute in our Bible. And she's one that, even in the midst of her lifestyle, she trusted God and believed his promises and harbored the two spies that had come into Jericho to scope it out. Then there was Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Then I just want to read you Hebrews 11:33-40. This is what it says about this so great a cloud of witnesses, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. But then there was another fate, so to speak, of so many of the cloud of witnesses. It says some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life, or as one version says, a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. There's the cloud of witnesses. And then we arrive at this morning's passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, there is certainly a motivating aspect to such a catalog of great faith. It kind of makes you want to be like them, to be faithful like the people of old that have made it into the book. And you know, we stumble and we struggle, and some of us seem to have a super blessed life, while others, you know, have difficulty all the way through. We don't know the path that God has for each of us. But there certainly is a motivating, encouraging aspect of this particular cloud this cloud of witnesses as they testify and live out their lives to the goodness and the glory and the promises of God. So therefore, since we've got this cloud, the writer of Hebrews now tells us exactly what to do. And I call this another serving of salad. These are two more of those 14 let us passages in the book of Hebrews. And with these two, the writer of Hebrews does something very contemporary for us. He incorporates a sports analogy, something that we can relate to. I mean, because sports just dominates. You go out to dinner, sports all over the screens. In my family, when we go out, it's best for me to turn my back to the screens because I'm always watching the sports and seeing the analogies. But listen to what the writer of Hebrews says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, we become Christians by having faith in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. His life, His death, His resurrection. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And when this faith comes to us as a gift and we put our saving trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover sooner or later that we are now runners in a race. We don't get to just chill out in life. We're now on the racetrack. We're now in the marathon, and it's hard. In fact, the race which is set before us, we get our word agony from that Greek word. It gives you an idea of what the Christian race sometimes feels like. It's agony. But it's the long-distance race that begins the day of our new birth in Christ and lasts till our dying breath on this earth. And in order to run well, we're to lay aside or throw off or cast aside every weight that would slow us down. Think of the last heavy thing you carried in from your car's trunk to your house. The last one for me was two 40-pound bags of salt for the softener. I had one in each hand. I used to get the 80-pound ones. I just can't do that anymore. I can't go up the steps or down the steps. My knees hurt. So I get the 40-pound ones, and I can get one on each side, and I can balance. Imagine trying to run a race holding even one of those 40-pound bags of salt. I would come in last if I finished it all. Kenneth Taylor, I read someone quoting him, and he paraphrased this. He said, let us strip off everything that slows us down, pulls us back, and especially those sins that wrap themselves so tightly around our feet and trip us up. Simon Kistemacher notes this, the clothing of a long-distance runner consists of a shirt, shorts, and shoes, and weighs less than a pound. Man, they are slimming down to be able to run the race, because if they're going to compete, they know it's just measured by split seconds. He goes on to say, on the track of faith, we are told to travel far, therefore we must travel light. So let me ask you, I'm asking myself this, as I'm looking in the mirror as well. What is weighing you down in your race that God has set before you? What is holding you back? We've got a saying around here, around the platform every Sunday morning. What is it, Scott and Todd? Don't hold back. A lot of times, so often, for each one of us, there are things holding us back from running the race that God has designed for us. And it's our sin, and so easily besets us. So what do you need to turn away from? What sins are clinging so closely as to hinder your progress? What sins are like wrapped around your lower part of your legs, below your knees, that are hindering you running and you're just stumbling and falling and basically out of the race? We've all been there. Matthew Henry says, the sin that has the greatest advantage against us by the circumstances we are in, our constitution, the way we're made, and our company, the company that we keep. Sometimes it's who your friends are. Yeah, you love them. You've known them for a long time. But over and over and over again, they are the means of our stumbling. One guy that I was reading and doing some study, his name was Robertson Nicole. He says the Christian runner must rid himself even of innocent things which might retard him, and all that does not help hinders. It is by running he learns what these things are. You ever notice that? As soon as you commit to live a godly life or do some renewal or pray that things are going to change, how many times have you done that? And then, then that week you just go, how could I commit that sin again? Over and over and over. And so it's by running the race that we can identify the things that hold us back. You know, I didn't watch one Olympic event this year. I don't really know why. Just the timeliness of it, it just didn't attract my attention this year. But I remember watching the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City. The stadium was full of spectators, a cloud of witnesses. And the current competition that was on the television then was the walking race. Does anybody remember this? The walking race, that's when they got that. It's amazing. They have like a 10-kilometer, a 25-kilometer, and 1 foot has to touch the ground before the next one goes. There's all these strict rules or they can be disqualified. But the walking race. And the finish line, after that, they started in the stadium and they go out in the streets of Mexico City, and then the finish line was back in the stadium. And the stadium is packed. And the first place walker enters the stadium and the cheers go up. But when the second place walker entered the stadium, the place went crazy. The second place walker was a man named Jose Pedraza Zuniga from the Mexican Olympic team. And the Mexican Olympic team had never won a medal in track and field in the history of the Olympics until Jose Pedraza suddenly appeared in the number two position and came in. And believe me, there was a cloud of witnesses cheering him on. He was the first Mexican athlete to win an Olympic medal in track and field. And since he did that, Mexico has won 9 Olympic medals in race walking alone. Not only was the crowd very inspiring, he was very inspiring to the legacy that followed him. You know, I've never forgotten that day. And I've never forgotten the great cloud. Well, one thing before we move on to verse 2, it's something about the race itself. Notice that it's the race that is set before us. It's something that we have no decision-making in what that race is. You know, so much of our lives is self-centered, self-focused, and appears to be self-determined. But the race for Christians is actually one that is set before us as God, or by God. We don't get to choose the route. We don't get to choose the distance. What we are encouraged to do is cast aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us. And then to run the race that is set before us with endurance. You know, the Apostle Paul, most of you know his story. He was busy pursuing his own purposes and dreams, and very religious ones at that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And then one day he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the Lord gave him a new race to run. He gave him one. Remember what the Lord said? I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name. And now we have the Apostle Paul as one of the great cloud of witnesses, cheering us on. He said in 2 Timothy 4, 7-8, as he was nearing the end of his, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, the third point this morning is just fixing our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 in our ESV version says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I like the way that the New American Standard and the NIV puts it. It says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. It's looking down at the end of the racetrack, at that finish line, which may be seconds away, or days away, or weeks away, or years away, or decades away. None of us really know when the end of that race will be for us. But what we do is we fix our eyes on the finish line where Jesus awaits for us. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. The cloud of witnesses cheers us onwards. We cast aside every weight, our sin. We receive forgiveness through Christ. We focus our attention from then on Christ Jesus. And I just made out a list of different things that we do. Some of them are from this passage. Some of them were other ones that just came to mind. As we fix our eyes on Him, as we look to Him, we will see His five wounds. I read about that this week. The five wounds of Christ. Because He endured the cross. He had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Not to mention the scars on His back and the blood that dripped down from the crown of thorns that He wore. We see with the eyes of faith His raised and glorified body. We see His throne or His seat at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and sovereign over all things. Through faith in Christ, we experience His mercy and grace. Through faith in Christ, we experience His empowerment as we receive the Holy Spirit. Then we become like King David in Psalm 27:4. We get to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. So Jesus is the founder of our faith. He's the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. The ESV Expositor's Commentary says He's the originator and the object. At the same time, He began it, but He's the end of it and the object of our faith. He initiates our faith. He runs faith's race ahead of us and brings our faith to its goal. We know that as Him being the Alpha and the Omega. And what He begins, the good news that He will surely finish it. As Paul reminds us in Philippians 1:6, he goes, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The good news is that through Christ, we will finish the race. And as we each consider the race that we're in, our passage encourages us to first consider the race that Jesus ran before us. As I said, the Greek word for race here is very similar to the English word for agony. Doesn't make Christianity very desirable, does it? When you just, somebody asks you, what's the Christian walk like? It's just agony. But it's hard fighting sin, isn't it? It's hard casting aside every weight that would so easily beset us. And Jesus, being sinless, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without falter. And it says he did this for the joy that was set before him. He looked down at the end and the result of the race, not just that Olympic walker standing up on that platform receiving a silver medal, the first track and field medal for his country, but Jesus Christ arising to the heavenly places and taking his place at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. And the great joy. He was looking forward to being reunited with his Father in heaven, like he had been from eternity past. He's seated at his right hand, ruling over all creation and over all his people, and directing all the races and the routes and the timing and the years and the days for each of our journeys through this life. And then he endured the cross, the torture, the pain, the shame. You know, crucifixion physically was brutal. You know, because what kills you is usually not blood loss. It's usually asphyxiation. You have no longer the strength to put yourself up because they crucify you at the exact angle to where you can't breathe once you slump and then you asphyxiate. So you're always, it's agony the whole time trying to get your next breath. Not to mention that you're hanging naked in front of everybody for them to see. You probably get over that one real quick because you have no choice. But it was the separation from his Father. As he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as we fix our eyes on Jesus this morning, consider the race he ran and how he endured. Because we are to run our race, the race that is set before us. And in doing so, we bear our own cross. We don't bear his. And he did his and had an effect that we can never accomplish. But we do bear a cross. We suffer. We endure shame. He told the people one day, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. But you know, there's also great joy set before us as well. The joy of eternal life in the presence of the Lord and in the great cloud of witnesses who have run this race before us. Just think about what that day is going to be like. Think about who you want to go meet and shake their hand and give them a hug and say, tell me about it. What was it like being in the lion's den that night? What was that like? What was it like holding your rod above the Red Sea and having it part in front of you and the people of God, millions of them, crossed over safely and then to watch Pharaoh's armies? Wow. I want to finish up this morning's message with an additional take on the great motivating clouds of witnesses. And I'm going to read you an article that Brian Crump sent me a few weeks ago. And I said, you know what? That is a perfect article to read for the great cloud of witnesses. The context of the article, slightly different than what we were looking at this morning, but you'll get the connection. It's an article by a man named Chad Bird, and it's called How a Small Country Congregation Became a Megachurch Overnight. I read to you. This is the story of how a small country church astounded the experts on church growth by becoming a mega church overnight without even trying. The gravel parking lot around St. John's began to fill early that morning. The shadow from the steeple cast an image of a cross on the western side of the church. Families from miles around climbed out of Fords and Chevys to make their way into the sanctuary. The pastor stood by the front door to greet folks. He asked about Aunt Susie's broken hip, the Reynolds' new horse, and how the football game had turned out in Sunray the other night. The man of God who shepherded this flock wasn't much to look at. He had a bit of a gut. And he laughed too loud, especially at his own corny jokes. But they loved the man, and he had baptized their children, buried their grandparents, and even preached a decent sermon on occasion. By the time worship was ready to begin, it still hadn't happened. That shocking influx of worshipers I spoke of, in fact, things looked as ordinary could be. The Kirkpatricks and their five children squeezed into the necks of the last pew. The spinster organist, Mrs. Schultz, played softly and hit, well, almost every note. Hymnals were open to the page where the service would soon begin. And at 10:30 sharp, Pastor Baker walked up front and spoke the same words he did at the start of every Sunday service. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the congregation responded with a hearty amen. Then, without warning, it happened. The floodgates opened. Worshippers streamed in. Before the congregation had finished saying amen, this rural Texas mini church was transformed into the mega of mega churches. Here's how it all went down. This is good. Through the stained glass windows and the steeply pitched roof, seraphim swooped down from heavenly perches. Each sported six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And around the sanctuary, they chanted one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The foundations of St. John's Church quaked at the sound of their voices. The whole church swam with the smoke of incense. But that was only the beginning. Cherubim winged their way down from the heavenly city. These were not the cute, chubby, precious moments angels, but manly warriors who stationed themselves like sentinels around the sanctuary. They belted out the words to the hymns, added their amens to the divine words read and preached that day. But the angels were not alone. With them came saints innumerable, men and women who had fought the good fight, finished the race, had gone on to glory. But here they were, back on at St. John's on this Lord's Day. They added their voices to the earthly choir of farmers and ranches and coaches and teachers who still trod the pathway toward the heavenly Jerusalem. The pews were packed, standing room only in the aisles. Some perched on the rafters and peered down with serene gazes upon the altar. There, wonder of wonders, was a throne, and on that throne stood a lamb, slain yet alive, sacrificed but resurrected. Every face of every worshiper, angelic and human, earthly and heavenly, was fixated on His face. There they looked upon the countenance of the merciful Almighty. With angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, the people of St. John's lauded and glorified the name of that Lamb, their Lord Jesus, that day. Sacred song shook the building as the choirs wed their voices. The Lord's Supper was a reunion meal. The folks on earth and the saints in heaven dined on the feast of feasts and the drink that slakes the deepest thirst. It was a day to remember, a day to repeat. The following Sunday, it would happen again, and then again. This tiny rural church would bulge at the seams, and worshipers from realms seen and unseen, all mixed together in the adoration of the Lamb, whose kingdom is without end. This is how a small country congregation became a mega church overnight, even without trying. They gathered around the word of Jesus, ate his meal, sang his songs. Jesus showed up every Sunday, and with all of heaven along for the ride. Let's pray.